We are here in Revelation chapter 2, and we're dealing with Pergamum. The King James tradition has Pergamos. One is the masculine, one is the feminine form of the Greek word. It is the same. A little bit more common was Pergamum, so that's what we'll call it. But it is the third church of the seven churches of Revelation. Now, just going back, doing a little bit of what we've already covered, there were seven churches that the Lord told the Apostle John to write to. And the purpose of it was to commend them, encourage them, and also to chide them, some of them. Some received chiding a little less than others. Some received some very serious chiding. They are representative of churches throughout the ages. You will find elements of every one of those seven churches right in here. You will find churches through the United States. One that is Ephesus. Oh, that church is a dead ringer for Ephesus. Another that's a dead ringer for Philadelphia. Still another for Pergamum. Unfortunately, I have to say that the United States, the evangelical church, I would say the Bible-believing church as a general category of those who claim to be born again in the United States would favor Thyatira, worse Sardis, and worse yet Laodicea, unfortunately. And that's just where we are. And that's why these were written, so that we might learn from them. Of the seven churches, five received rebukes, starting with Ephesus. Ephesus was about the best of the five that received rebukes from the Lord. Today we're on Pergamum. Two are interspersed with them because two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and this is all background information, so don't worry about it. Smyrna and Philadelphia received no rebuke. Smyrna was the persecuted church. They didn't have time for carnality. They didn't have the option of whether or not they wanted to live for the Lord. If you didn't live for the Lord, you were gone and not a problem. And if you did live for the Lord, your life was at risk. The same is almost true with Pergamos, with their situation there. But the other one was Philadelphia. And it doesn't talk about persecution there. Rather, it just talks about they're a weak, struggling body. A weak, weak, struggling body, but they put the Lord first regardless in front of everything. And thus they were commended for it, and they received no rebuke. Today, however, we're on Pergamos, the second of the five that received rebukes. I said Ephesus, I think, was listed first among the five because she was the best of the five that received rebukes. As a matter of fact, very uncanny, very unusual, her sin was to go too far. Josiah made a mistake. King Josiah was known to be one of the most godly kings of the children of Israel. He repented after Israel's long apostasy. He was so zealous for the Lord, he went on a rampage of ungodliness. Unfortunately, he went a little too far. He started doing things, not iniquities, but for his own sake, he did something at the end of his life. He attacked the Pharaoh, king of Necho, and said, "Listen, Josiah, the Lord sent me here. Don't do this." And Josiah didn't listen and went and was killed for it. He was overly zealous. He went a little bit on his own there, albeit he was commended as being one of the greatest kings of Israel still. That's just the slightest black mark on that man's stellar, stellar life. Ephesus was like that. Overzealous, heresy hunting. And in the process of sifting out from the wheat from the tares, they ended up going too far and became cold. And the Lord rebuked him for it and said, "Look, in all your striving and all your righteousness, which I commend you highly for, but you have one thing. You left your first love." Wow. Imagine that. Doing all that work for the Lord and all that zeal and all that love and all that hatred of the things that God hates, but going too far where you actually forget the reason for it all. That was Ephesus. Now we are on the second of the churches with problems, but Pergamum, by and large, is a pretty good church. Believe me, if we could measure up to Pergamum, I'd be happy, at least from a practical standpoint. Let me go through some. let's read verses 12 through 17, and then we will pray. "And unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things says he who has this sharp two-edged sword." "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of my hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you indeed would add your blessing to this word, that we might understand, that we might grasp the problem in Pergamum and apply it to our lives. And if we squirm, it's a good squirm, O Lord. Let us be living sacrifices, not to crawl off the altar, Lord, but to stay there and be sacrificed for your sake. We pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So we are in Pergamum, the second of the compromised churches. I called Pergamum the compromised church because she allowed something to happen, even though she had a good thing going. A little bit of introduction about the city of Pergamum. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because it bears on the interpretation of this letter. It is relevant. So I'm just going to cover a few facts. Historically, Ephesus was the greatest city of Asia, but in other respects, Pergamum was the capital, and therefore it had a special. Kind of like New York City being the greatest city, certainly in the East Coast, but Albany is the capital. And as the capital, there are certain things Pergamum has that even Ephesus didn't have. Pergamum was built on this great big tall hill, so when people came up to it, it rose really high. That's important for a reason. It did not have the commerce in Ephesus and Smyrna had, but the center, it was the center of culture because it was the capital. There's interesting. Who knows where the greatest library in antiquity was? I'm giving you all kinds of information you're probably not interested in, so don't worry. But who knows where the greatest library in antiquity was? Alexandria. They had hundreds of thousands of volumes. The second greatest library was in Pergamum. And there's an interesting thing that happened. The king in Pergamum wanted to have a greater library than in Alexandria. So what he did is he bribed the librarian at Alexandria to come and to be at Pergamum with him. Well, Ptolemy, one of the Ptolemies, the Greek king over Egypt, found out about it, and he jailed the librarian. And then he put an embargo on papyrus. Now, the scriptures were all originally written in papyrus. Papyrus are reeds, and they take the center out, and they stamp them down, weave them together, flatten them out, and they write on them. Well, if this guy wants a great library, and there's no more papyrus, what is he going to do? Because now there's an embargo. It all came from Egypt. So the people, the experts in Pergamum, decided to find another vehicle on which to write, and they came up with this vellum or parchment. The word parchment is the same word for Pergamum here. That's where it comes from. And animal skins, effectively they're animal skins, and they replaced the early papyrus. Just a little piece of information I thought I'd give to you. Pergamum was a great religious center. Beyond all that, some things that really bear on the interpretation of this passage. First of all, it had temples to Artemis. So when you walked up to Pergamum, 800 feet high, there was a temple to Artemis. And on the face that was, on the side that was facing out, there was an altar to Zeus. When people looked at it, it looked like a great big seat. That's relevant. Keep that in mind. Also, there was a big temple there to Asclepius. Asclepius was known as a serpent. Its symbol was a serpent. And it was a great place for healing. Their temples were almost like hospitals. And then, even more relevant for the interpretation of what's going on here, is they had the temple to Caesar, whereby once a year, every citizen of Pergamum had to go take a pinch of incense, go up to the altar, go up to the temple of Caesar. They worshipped the god Caesar, Roma, Dia Roma, and offered a pinch of incense and said, Caesar is Lord. Why did the Caesars do that? Why is the king, future king, the human Roman prince in Babylon, that end time empire, why are they going to do the same thing with their religion? Because religion is a thing that binds people together. So the Roman emperors came up with this thing to keep the empire together with all its vast cultural differences and languages, keep it together by going, and everyone has to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. And if you didn't, you died. Now you're in a city that's a capital, the very first city of which in Asia that had a temple to Caesar. Do you think those Christians were at threat at any time in their lives? All the time. They lived with a sword hanging over their head. Going into the text, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things says he who is the sharp two-edged sword." I'll cover that in just a second. "I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is." Where you dwell. This word is a word that indicates where they were constantly living. And I've just mentioned this very quickly. And I've been overseas. I've partaken a little bit, tiny bit of persecution in these villages in South America. And I saw what happened to them because they believed in the gospel and kind of rejected Roman Catholicism, that they were a week ago. But they were persecuted. They were hated. And as I was leaving this one village, I saw the father and his wife and their children, and I thought to myself, I am leaving. I'm fine. They have to stay here and live in this thing. You know, think about this for a moment. I don't blame people at all if they flee a place because there's persecution to save their lives or their family lives. I don't call them a coward. I don't blame them. If that happened, however, in antiquity, where every time persecution came up and the young Christians went and fled, the gospel would not have been propagated. Okay? That's the seed. Those are the gates of hell which the church come to break open. So he says pertinently, "I know where you dwell. I know where you're living, where Satan's throne is." What does this mean, where Satan's throne is? There's three possibilities, and I just mentioned to you. One, when you walk up, you see 800 feet high, plus the temple, another 40 feet above that, with this great big altar that looks like a great big throne seat. And you're walking up, sure as day, that is Satan's throne. I'm sure it was. But also it could have been the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. It was the particular Pergamum god that was the god of healing. The sign of Asclepius was the serpent. And that's the sign we have on medical things today. That's the second possibility. Certainly, and they said, their common saying was, "Asclepius Soter." Save Asclepius, our Savior. Quite offensive. So that might be a reason why. But by this time in history, the Greek gods had really, people weren't so superstitious about them. They were more formality than anything. So researchers think, nah, that probably wasn't what this, it may have reference to it, but the third one most definitely is, and these combined to these others as well. Pergamum was the capital of Asia. That means emperor worship was first and foremost there, even before Smyrna. Rome wanted to keep their empire together, and to do so, they had a temple there, and people who were not willing to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar were immediately under the sword to death. How'd you like that? For us, it's easy. We go out, we try to beg people to come to the gospel. How would you like it to hear this news of salvation and you receive it, knowing that when you do, economically, if you're a tradesman at all, your business is gone? Also, that the sword of Rome at any one minute can come down and kill you. Because when you refuse to go to the temple and offer a pinch of incense, you are brought into scrutiny. Rome had a policy that if someone said, "Oh, brother so-and-so is a Christian," they wouldn't go out and arrest them and question them, because that way their enemies would do that all the time. They didn't do that. But if it was found out that Brother Joe, for example, was a Christian, and it became known where it was obligatory on the governor to act, they'd bring him forward and they say, "Are you a Christian? If you are, deny it. Deny his name. Offer a pinch of incense and you can go back. If not, you're dead." And that's the way Rome was. So when you became a Christian in Pergamum, especially like Pergamum and Smyrna, where there was very hard emperor worship, at any one moment you were signing your life over to die. That's what our brethren faced. And that's why the Lord commended this church of Pergamum. We in the United States know nothing of that sacrifice. And I don't say this to shame you people. I'm in the same boat. I think about it all the time. But there are brothers who are over in Iran, and our sisters who are in Saudi Arabia, and other places in North Korea, In other places in the world, why becoming a Christian means your death or worse. And these beloved believers stay there. That's why our prayer should be for them. Now, Roman governors basically came in two classes. Those who had what they call, if I'm pronouncing this right, ius gladi. I didn't take Latin. Ius gladi, or jus gladi, as they say today, jus gladi, which means the power of the sword. So a governor who had jus gladi could at any one moment, I don't like you, you're dead. He had the power to do that. You better believe the governor over Pergamum, over the province of Asia, had a jus gladi over him. So Christians, even if this governor was having a bad day, and you were accused, he could take your life like that. That is what these people endured. And that's why the Lord commends him. He says, verse 13b, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, which was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Persecution in Rome went like the wave. At times it was horrible. Everyone died. At other times it was just sporadic. But the problem with that is you never knew when someone's going to beat down your door and drag you up. This Antipas, we don't know who he is, but he was an early martyr, an early faithful Christian witness of the Lord who died. The only thing we know about him is Tertullian, who wrote about a little over 100 years later, said that Antipas was placed in a bronze bull and roasted alive. They had the bronze bull, a statue that was hollow, and they had a door to it, and they'd open it up and throw a person inside, close it, and set a fire under it, and you were roast meat for that day. Tertullian said that's what happened to Antipas. Anyways, this is interesting, the next point I'm going to tell you. He says, my faithful witness. The word in Greek for witness is martus. What word do we get from martus today? Martyr. In other words, it became so common, but the word means really to be a witness, to be testify. In other words, these early believers, this is significant. These early believers testified to such an extent that they oftentimes were martyred so often that the words became interchangeable. A martyr was a witness. A witness was oftentimes a martyr. This word here, Antipas, my faithful witness, is also Antipas, my faithful martyr, because it happened all the time. But what's interesting also is that Jesus gave him the name that he called himself, the faithful and true witness, Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 3:14. When you suffer like that for the Lord identifies you as his own and gives you the same honor that come to him. He called his faithful servant Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful martyr, of which he used the term of himself. One day you're going to meet Antipas up there. When you do, you shake his hand and say, I honor you so much. Verses 14 and 15. And now we're getting into the sin. That was the commendation. Now the condemnation. Let's take a look at the sin here. Behold, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now they're joined together here, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. And the reason why is because essentially they're just different aspects of the same sin. We're going to talk about that. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, in Numbers 31:16, the Israelites were at war with the enemies, the Moabites. And this wicked king Balak, king of Moab, wanted Israel cursed. So he found this prophet whose name was Balaam, who was apparently to some degree, he must have been some kind of a legitimate prophet, at least to some extent. And he called on Balaam, he paid him a great sum of money and said, Balaam, I know whom you bless is blessed and whom you curse is cursed. Now go and curse Israel. They're spreading all over the place. So Balaam took the money and went on top of a mountain. And instead of curses, the Lord entered his mouth and said, no, you're going to say this. And Balaam blessed them. Balaam, what are you doing? I'm paying you this. I can't say anything but what the Lord says. Went down into the valley, went here, went there. And all the curses were turned into blessings. But Balaam also, by doing so, transgressed the Lord. Because the Lord didn't want him to go at all. But the Lord used Balaam to be his mouthpiece. And Balaam ended up dying. And it was his own fault because he went for money. the greedy prophet. But this, before he died and before they were attacked, what Balaam said was, look, guys, and it's implicit, it's mentioned here, Moses mentioned here. Balaam said to Balak this, listen, I can't curse them because they're blessed of God, but I can tell you how to curse them another way. You go and have your little Moabite damsels, your prettiest you can find, scantily dressed. Hey, stark naked is fine for these guys. Go out and have a little dance out there right next to the camp of the Israelite men. Israel men will see them, will go and grab whom he wants. Pretty soon they'll be taking, worshiping your gods. It'll be all done. And you know what happened? It's exactly what happened. And so, relating it to the doctrine of Balaam, therefore, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is similar. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says, which I hate, and these are related. I said this the other day. Nicholas comes from Nico, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means people. Balaam means to devour or swallow, experts feel, and people, devour my people, and so it's the same. Devouring my people. How? Through outward persecution here? No. They couldn't do that to the people of Pergamum. So they attacked them from another way. They used the doctrine of Balaam to bring them down, and now the Lord is chiding the church for it. The doctrine of Balaam basically says, listen, when you become a Christian, you get all these things against you. If you're a tradesman and you go up to your feasts and you have your parties up there, you have to offer pagan things, you're going to lose all that business. You can't live. So this is what you do. You go there and just go along with it. You accept it. You be part of this world. After all, didn't the Lord call us to be salt and light? You can't do that if you separate from them. You got to go there. Don't be high and mightier than they, more spiritual, holier than thou. Go with them and partake. Let them see the love of Christ through that. People, that's the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's not bringing the world through grace up to the standards of Christ. Rather, it's bringing Christ down to the world. So it's extremely pernicious. Now, the Apostle Paul said this, and he was one who understood better than anyone. He was an Orthodox rabbi, a Pharisee, yet now he had seen Christ, who was far greater than the law, so he's mingling with Gentiles all the time. So he's both. He's right in the middle. He understood that principle more than anyone. But he says these words, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. those who are without the law, to those who are without the law, so that I might win them. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that all by all means I might save some." Paul's point was, everywhere where it's legitimate for me to be to you, I will, to bring you up to Christ, but I will never bring Christ down to you. He understood that the people in Pergamos apparently allowed in their congregations smooth talkers. They knew they were there. Smooth talkers, and said, hey, the dinner parties you guys go to, you know, a lot of us are salesmen here. Some of us salesmen, some of us involved in different things. These little parties you have for work, and you know, you have to go, and we're showing some movies over this side if you want to get into it. You're starting to drink a little bit heavy here, and this person's pairing up with this one, and this one, this one. It's all part of it. It's all part of work. Hey, you got to be, you know, God calls us to be in the world, you know, that I might win some, right? The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, is to take the standards of the people, morally corrupt them by making a compromise to the world. That's what this means. You know, the most common word for Christians in the New Testament is the word agios, which means holy, saint, or holy one, or saint. They use that word more of anything. And essentially that word means to be separate, to be different from. That's what the meaning is. That is, the temple is holy. Why? Because it's different than any other kind of building, and thus separate from them. The Sabbath is holy because it's unlike any other day. God is holy because he is unlike anyone else and separate from them. And the Christian is holy because he is not like other men. He is separate from them, not like other men. The Sabbath, everything, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was to pollute this. It was to say Christ's grace is stronger than their sin. So you can go and partake of these things. You can go to those dinner parties, guys. You can watch a little internet porn here with your friends or alone. You know, Christ's grace is stronger than that. It's a perversion of holiness and purity of what it means to be saved by grace. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says, and Peter, who says, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness or lustfulness, of bringing the truth down to the world to make a compromise with him. Have I beaten that enough so you understand? Apply it to your own life. Here is where we is. And we're all faced that today. The church in Pergamum was really good, but they had a few people who were promoting this doctrine, and they didn't take care of it. He says in verse 16, the command here, repent, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will fight against them. This is really interesting. You want to know why? Because he says, I will fight against those evil. I will come if you don't repent and fight against those evil people, those individual people who are doing this. That's different from what he said to Sardis and Laodicea, the two worst churches. You know what he said to them? I will come and fight against you, because the entire body was thoroughly affected by the disease and by the pollution, by the world. Here he says, I will come and fight against them. And I'm sure by doing that, it would create a big evil and a lot of people will be involved. Sometimes these church splits happen because of rebellion and because the Lord is cleaning house over this kind of thing that's going on. But interestingly, he says, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Who can quote to me Hebrews 4:12? Let's say it together. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the sunder of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. His sword is a double-edged sword. You know when a butcher takes a piece of meat and cuts the sinew off because you can't eat it, cuts the excess fat off, cuts it away from the bone? What the Lord is doing, from the word of my mouth, I'm going to come into this congregation and I'm going to slice. I'm going to cut off. And it's going to be painful. Those people who have brought this pernicious heresy out of the word of my mouth, it will be spoken and it will be done. And the word of God that he speaks out of his mouth, he speaks the world into existence. And by a word, he can divide and destroy. And by a word, he can clean house, though it will be extremely painful. Because that sword that's cutting away the excess, the sinews from the meat, is still cutting. So the other side feels it as well, don't they? The bad side and the good side feels it. So the sword is cutting. He says, I will come and fight them with the sword of my mouth. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, the manna that came down, there's a promise for obedience. The hidden manna, the manna that came down in the wilderness was not hidden, was it? No. It was free to everyone, but it sustained life. And we know, obviously, this is a direct reference that Jesus is the living bread that came down from heaven. The rabbis had a tradition. I don't know if it's referred to here, and it's all a conjecture. Who knows? But the rabbis had a tradition that when Solomon's temple was sacked by the Babylonians, before Jeremiah left, was taken captive down to Egypt, he went into the ark and took out the ark. There was a pot of manna that was there, supernaturally sustained over hundreds and hundreds of years. And it said their tradition was Jeremiah took it and hid it in the cleft of a rock. And when Messiah comes, he will take that original manna out, and it represents indicative of messianic blessings. Some people say that's the interpretation. I have no idea. All I know this is that it's not only that good manna that's been spread out. This is even better stuff, because this is the hidden stuff. That was just the how do they say it? The appetizer. The main course is coming when we sit down with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords around his table, and he'll give stuff we haven't even seen to eat. Amen. To him who overcomes will sit around my table and eat this manna. Manna is the heavenly food as opposed to pagan feasts. And what the Lord is saying to the leader, through John, to the leader of the church, he's saying, guys, who have been faithful to me, when you became saved, when you got saved and called on my name, you stopped going to those pagan, your confraternities, your guilds, trade guilds. Everyone worked with their hands back then, so most people were involved in some guild. You went to those guilds and those pagan temples. You refused to go there anymore. You changed your ways. You suffered for it. You were mocked, ridiculed. You called on Christ, and the sword was over your head at every moment. You couldn't eat that food that was polluted by idols anymore, and you abstained. Now, my friends, I'm going to give, and these were people, secret societies. Now I'm giving you my secret food. My secret food that will bless you eternally. Not only that, he said, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except who receives it. And there's scads of views about what this means. But the ancients were very superstitious, you know that. They were superstitious about amulets and charms and stones, and so there's a lot of possibilities here. And why not? I got your attention. Why not give you a few? First of all, the rabbis that among the Jews, probably influenced through Greco-Roman society, I have no idea, they like special blessings to these stones that represented the stones on the priests' head attire and on their breastplates. They also believed that when the manna was given, these little white stones were probably, again, influenced by Greco-Roman society as good luck charms, so to speak. In antiquity, colored stones were used for counting all the time. And law courts, the jury would have a white and black stone. And at the end of the trial, if the guy was guilty, they'd throw in a black stone in the jar. If the guy was innocent, they'd throw a white stone. And the white stones better outweigh the black stones back in that day, because they had no mercy about the way they did things back then. There are also something called a tessera, which is a little tablet made of precious stone, wood, metal, glass, and it had inscriptions on it. And people received these tessera. Patron, a wealthy Roman, would have all these what they called clients, people that came basically to mooch off him, and they would take care of him, and they would repay him by special favors. And the rich Roman or the patron would give their clients a little stone with sometimes a writing on it. And the patron would take that stone, bring it over to the cafeteria, and say, here, you know, feed me. I'm a bona fide client. Many people feel that's what he's alluding to. Stones were given to victors. Tesseras were given to victors at the games. That if you were victorious in the athletic games, I would take my tessera when they gave it to me, and it was like a free pass to all other things going on in the community, public events. It was given to gladiators who lived an illustrious career, who didn't die. They retired them, and the title SP was on SP in Latin is spectatus, spectatus, meaning great valor, someone of great valor. All these are common uses of stone. So which one? Which one? The Lord writes according to the culture, so cultural things that they'd be familiar with. Maybe, and I agree with the author where I get all this from, he's excellent, I agree with him that probably all these things could be somehow related, but the last one seems the most likely, is that in antiquity it was common for people to carry around an amulet or charm, oftentimes a little stone, white stone, with one's God's name written on it. So he had special favor with God. He was with God. That is, God was in his hand and would do him special favors. To have one's God was to have power with him, to cause him to come to your aid when you needed him. Is Christ alluding to this? They're giving you their superstitious things, but I'm giving you the real white stone with a new name. And we're not sure. I give you a new name with their new name that only the Lord knows. My sheep hear my voice. You know you're going to be given a new name one day? It was common. They called Saul and later Paul, but that was just by virtue of Greek and Latin. Abram was given a new name to Abraham. Sarai was given a new name to Sarah. Jacob was given a new name to Israel. Even amongst the pagans, Octavian was given to Augustus. A new name marked a new state, a new unique, someone who was totally different. And that day, all the things we've done, and all the things we've been involved in, all the nonsense, all the things we're ashamed about, all those things left behind with the new name given unto us, with hidden manna to eat, being called sons of the living God. We're called to the high calling, brethren. First and foremost, to stay away from this world and to not allow the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to pollute our pureness to stay away. Brother Rick and I were having this conversation about churches. The job of churches is to minister to people, to bring them to Christ. So how close do you go to that line? Well, one thing is for sure. You cannot not call sin what it is. You cannot not say homosexuality is okay. It's a different, you know, that they were an ancient culture. They didn't understand. Morals don't change people. There's a whole thing between the Mosaic Law and the hardness of it and why it was given and all that. That is true. But Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Certain things in our gospel doesn't change ever. Methods are many. Principles are few. Methods may change. Principles never do. And the word of God never, ever change. It abides forever. So any ministry we do has to center around the truth and the simplicity of what God says, which is right and wrong. Amen?
Amen.
May God give us the grace and wisdom to have the strength. If you are in such a position as a new believer where you're asked to compromise, may God give you the grace to see his eyes looking at you, to bring you out of that, that if need be, cut off that job. You don't have it as hard as they had it in Pergamum, let me tell you. To cut off these relationships that drag you down, to be his, and you can do it, and he will. He wants you to overcome. You are called to overcome, amen? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do not give in to the excuses that this happened to you, and you're a victim, and that happened to you. Happens to everyone, people. Happens to everyone. We cannot give in to the victim mentality that is the bane of this world today. Heavenly Father, I pray, may you add your blessing to this word that we understand that there's hope in you, O God. There is hope in you. And if these people had hope in you who the sword hung over their head every day, O Lord, that same grace we have here, I pray, Lord, you would be with us. For without you, we can do nothing. We pray this, Father. We ask this and praise you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
If you don't know Christ Jesus as your Lord, if you have not called on him, then everything I said to you probably went right over your heads. People say that. Everything you said just goes right over my head. Sorry. But if not, if you haven't received Christ as Lord, he calls you. Your first calling is to be to be transformed into the image of his Son. That's an act that he has to do that you have no part in other than to relax and allow him to work. Amen? You are called to receive. And if you don't receive him when he's calling on you and knocking on your heart's door, then you will stand that day at the end without him, without an advocate, without the greatest attorney, one who never lost, a defense attorney who never lost a case. May God give you wisdom. Yes, Brother Earl. I think what we're going to do, yes, Brother Earl, come, and then Dave, would you close us after Brother Earl?
Our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross. He died on the cross.